Well, I hope that you all fully appreciate how blessed you are to have my sensitive senses can't handle that. I hope you all know how blessed you are to have heard the melodious voices of not one Josh, not two Joshes, but three Joshes in a row this morning. Truly, the stars have aligned. And I think that that's the first time in 8 years that I have not read that names of God slide. And so Josh is to be commended. Josh is to be commended. Those were pretty spot on. Well done. Yep.
Well, the other part of that is the slides that I sent him that you had sent me. That was not what I had sent him for this morning. So that was
a complete surprise. Take it up with our senior pastor. I, too, was surprised to see a different Josh reading that slide, but it worked out great. You nailed it. Well done. Well, we are, I think, at the exact halfway mark of our time together in 1 Peter. And it's becoming increasingly clear that we will not be finishing 1 Peter in this go-round. We won't be finishing the letter. So we have, I think, five more sermons together before I step away for a little while from teaching from the pulpit and redouble my efforts on my schooling. So I wanted to, since we are at the halfway mark, I wanted to take a few minutes this morning to zoom out, press pause, zoom out, and take a look at sort of where we are in the letter, where we've been, where we stopped last time we were here, which was 2 weeks ago, and where Peter is going. So we're just going to do a little bit of an overview of the whole letter of 1 Peter. And as you all should know by now, if you're familiar with the letter, that there are five, it's broken up into five chapters in our English translations. And you'll see differing opinions on this, but I think we can break those five chapters up most efficiently, most smoothly, into four major movements. Four movements. So let's take a look through those today, and I made some slides to kind of help you track where we are. So movement one is pretty much shaping up to be where we will be for the duration of our time together. There's a chance we'll get into movement two a little bit, but it's basically chapter 1, verse 1, all the way through chapter 2, verse 10. And verses 1 and 2 is split up into, is this basically a greeting. It's Peter greeting and identifying his readers. But then we get into this next section, verses 3 through 12, which essentially serve, I labeled it as doxology, as the basis for Christian life, as a basis for Christian living. And it's easy to see that because that whole chunk right there, Peter starts out with words of praise. Right? We talked a little bit about how it was likely rooted in his Jewish heritage to start out, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. But it's also just an outpouring of genuine praise on Peter's part. And then he proceeds to list a whole bunch of indicatives, a whole bunch of statements of fact about the status and standing of Christians in Christ, and he does so through praise. Right, the whole thing is a doxology in some ways. And that sets the foundation for the rest of the letter. Everything that he is expressing through praise is the foundation, it's the basis for the teaching and the instruction and the imperatives that he's going to pass on to his readers in the rest of the letter. So this includes the incredible mercy of the triune God. This includes the gift of salvation that his readers, that you have received. It includes the new birth and new identity that we have in Christ, the new inheritance that we've received as co-heirs in Christ. It includes this living hope that we now have through the resurrection of Christ. And he talks about trials as well as in our state of rejoicing, as trials not being something that are empty, that are meaningless, that are meant to destroy us, but things that can actually refine us and can prove our faith. And he ends this doxology with a statement of privilege. privilege that all of us have, that his readers had, in being born on this side of the revelation of Jesus Christ. Knowing Christ as the pinnacle of the gospel. And then he switches, and this is sort of where we left off last week. He switches. The next segment of Movement 1 is a call to holiness. And this is essentially where he starts laying out, all right, you guys, my readers, you've been changed. You have a new identity. You are living in a new reality. Therefore, here is what that new reality should look like. Here are the marks of a saved life. And he begins to spell it out for his readers. Because you have been made new, it is time to live new. And then he goes forward from there, the third and final segment of Movement 1, where he begins to expound a little bit on the identity of God's people in Christ. He's already pointed out that they are in exile. He's already called them elect. They've already been identifiers, and we'll come back to some of them. But here, he's going to expound on it. Christ as the living stone, and he goes into greater detail on that. Then we come into Movement 2, which is chapters 2, verse 11 through 4, 11. So it's a bigger movement. And here we really begin to shift into instructions. Instructions for these believers in light of their new identity, in light of the holy life to which they've been called, instructions on how to go about business in a pagan world. What a life shaped by salvation should look like in the practical. So we can divide this up into the first section there, probably verse 11 through chapter 3, verse 7, how to live. How to live lives that further the gospel in a pagan society. And then he kind of moves a little bit into how to cultivate Christ-like character in community. And it actually seems like there's some instructions there for how Christians are to interact with each other within the Christian community, not just the pagan community around them. And then when he moves from there into verses 3, 13 through 4, 11, sort of a didactic, a teaching section on how to endure suffering for the sake of Christ with a Christ-like mindset. Very important, helpful stuff that we'll be working through in the future. Now, Movement 3 becomes more of an encouragement and a consolation for those who are, in fact, suffering for Christ. And here, Peter sort of lays out a few more, our last few final thoughts about suffering for Christ. One is to recognize suffering as what it is. Recognize it as sharing in Christ's suffering. Recognize it as something worthy of rejoicing in it, because that kind of suffering is evidence of our future glorification in Christ, our future final sanctification and salvation in Christ. And then he encourages the believers, don't be ashamed when you suffer. This isn't something to be ashamed of. Don't consider yourself, in danger of being redundant, worthy of shame, because the correct response to suffering is not just rejoicing in its refinement, but also trusting in your Creator God through the suffering. Trusting in Him, resting in Him, and most importantly, persisting in doing good. Stay the course, no matter how much suffering you face. Then he wraps up with final exhortations. Movement 3 wraps up, final exhortations for the community of believers. Here we start dipping back into a little bit more of the instructional. Instructions for elders in a church. Instructions for other members of a church. A call to alertness and vigilance. A reminder and encouragement to accept difficult times. A bolstering to stand firm against the devil and his efforts to destroy and distract. And an encouragement to place steadfast trust in the Lord and in the fact, the truth, the reality, the hopeful expectation that he is going to make things right. Movement 4, then, the final movement, is the final words and greetings. And this is sort of the wrapping up of the letter, and it's also where I think we find the overall thesis of Peter's letter to these Christians. He states it very clearly for us. This is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. So if we were to try and summarize this whole outline, this whole the whole gist of the letter, it might look something like this. Stand firm in grace, live hopeful and holy lives, and suffer well for Christ. There's room for nuance to be stuffed in between those, but this might be a helpful summary of his words to these believers. Now, with that overview, let's go back to where we left off in the letter. So if you have your Bibles, let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 1, all the way back to movement 1, and we're picking up in verse 14. Verse 14, we're still learning from Peter what it means to live a hopeful and holy life. 1 Peter 1, 14. Now, up to this point, right, if you think back to that outline we just went through, up until this point, Peter has just finished leading his readers through doxology as the basis for Christian life. And then, 2 weeks ago, but when we were last here, we discussed that bridge verse, verse 13, where he switches from indicatives to imperatives, and the first thing that he encourages as a response to what we've received is a prepared, disciplined, and self-controlled mind. A mind that is trained and equipped and ready to embrace and to abide in all the truths and the hopes and the joys that he had just shared. That's first. Full-time, active, prepared, self-controlled mind. And now in verse 14, I think he's going to come to what might be the greatest overarching theme of the letter. In light of your salvation, in light of your adoption into God's family, in light of your belonging to a holy God, your life has to imitate his holiness. Your life has to imitate his holiness. Let's read together verses 14 through 16. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. So this is essentially, it's a call to imitation. And as I was reflecting on this passage, and I was thinking about what it means to imitate our Holy Father, to imitate his holiness, I naturally began thinking a little bit about my own father relationship with Ezra. And there were some parallels there that I thought I'd share with you that at least I found interesting. One of them being just the natural way in which Ezra imitates me as his father. And at first it was subtle, but eventually it became clearer and clearer, and I'm sure Maddie can attest to some of these. But the way he will stand with his hands in his pockets next to me when I'm standing with my hands in my pockets is one. It's almost a subconscious, or maybe it's an intentional imitation. I'll often stand like this because I don't know what to do with my hands, and I will see him doing the same thing. When I walk or pace around the house trying to get my steps in for the day, I will inevitably find my son walking behind me, getting his steps in. When I teach Nava how to do push-ups in the afternoon, he's there doing push-ups, unprompted. He copies my speech mannerism, sometimes in a not good sense, so the responsibility on me grows here as a father. And he copies the way I sit. If I sit with my ankles crossed, I'll look at my son and I'll find his ankles crossed. And napping, that's my favorite. So afternoon naps, I'll lie on the couch, and pretty soon Ezra will come find me. He will put a blanket on me and then get on the other side, so his head will be on my feet and his feet will be on my head, and we will nap together. And it's there's just a lot of imitations. And these are all right now with a three-year-old. But there are also future imitations, things that I hope to set an example for my son in, and I hope to see him imitate into his adult life. You know, some of those are Obviously, I want him to have a love for Jesus, a passion for his Lord and Savior. I want him to have and to surpass my own love for fellow man. Much of what I do with him right now and explain with him right now circulates around obedience. I want him to imitate me, even in my flawed state, in being obedient, first to his parents and then to his heavenly Father. I want him to imitate me in care for his spouse and in respect of women and in good stewardship. And the more I was thinking about this, the more it kind of struck me that Ezra's imitation, there are two aspects to it. One of them is nature, and the other one is nurture. So a lot of the things I listed first, like the mannerisms, the copying, the almost subconscious stuff, there's no effort on my part to teach him that. It just comes naturally from his desire to imitate me. It flows naturally from his love for me, the fact that he looks up to me, he wants to be like me, and so this is all stuff that comes to him just naturally. But there's also so many important parts of his life that have to be trained, and that I could speak until I'm blue in the face, but if I didn't live it out, there'd be nothing for him to imitate. And so, words of encouragement, son, do as I try to do. Be this, strive for this, so that you can be successful, so that you can live your best life, so that you can glorify God, so that you can not be an absolute pain to everybody that you meet. But this relationship between Ezra and I think it's a similar picture. It's not a perfect picture, but I think it's a similar picture to what Peter gives in our reading this morning. That just as our children, I'm sure each of you parents can think about this in your own lives, just as our children, through nature and nurture, imitate their parents in behavior and mannerisms, so Peter is telling his readers that God calls his people, his children, to imitate his holiness in all they do. Emphasis on all that they do. To let his holiness shape the way they act, the way they talk, the way they live. So he makes his case for this in three simple steps in our text today. We'll call these the three I's of 1 Peter. Identity, integrity, and imitation. Understand, first of all, understand, appreciate, recognize, remember who you are in Christ. In light of that, refuse who you were, and then imitate your Father's holiness. Now, I said this elsewhere before in our series, but I think it's no mistake that Peter begins with identity. That's the order of the gospel, is it not? God saves first. God initiates. God gives new life. God gives new identity. All of those are unmerited gifts from God. And yet that identity we've received from him now serves as the basis for our obedience. Identity first. As obedient children, that's how Peter starts it out. And this lines up with other earlier identifiers. Verse 1, as the elect. Verse 3, as those who are born again. Verse 4, as those who have inherited, as heirs of the inheritance. And now, as children, he's lining these identifications up. As children, as adopted sons and daughters of God, in light of that new identity, holiness is your necessary response. Holiness, the mark of those who are in God's family, is your necessary response. And I think much of the rest of the letter is Peter expounding in a practical way what that holiness is to look like. But he starts out first by telling them what holiness is not. Still in verse 14. What holiness is not. As obedient children, he says, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. Do not conform. You know, the Greek verb here that Peter is using for conform is to literally means to be shaped or molded into a particular pattern. So he's saying, do not be shaped or molded according to the evil desires you once had when you lived in ignorance. That is, before you knew Christ, when they were in spiritual ignorance. Now remember their circumstances here of his readers. They were a minority in Greco-Roman Asia Minor. The culture around them was one that didn't just endorse, but actually encouraged. It praised things like idolatry, sexual immorality, indulgence of inner appetites, greed. All of these things were these conduits for evil desire, and they were all around Peter's readers. And you got to understand that at this point in time, many of Peter's readers, be they Jew or Gentile, were first-generation believers in Jesus. They didn't have deep roots in Christianity. They did not have long-standing examples of faithfulness. These were many of them. Most of them were likely first-generation believers. And so, for the Gentile readers, to hear Peter's reminder and exhortation here, they would only just recently have left behind all of these evil desires, all of these things that drove and galvanized their society. They would only just recently have left those behind. And so the call, the allure of them, probably still felt pretty strong, as many of us can attest to who have withstood successfully temptation. Eventually, the temptation will abate. But for a while, when you're fresh out of it, the call can still seem strong. And so they were probably under no small amount of cultural pressure to conform to their old pagan ways. It was real. It was in their face. They probably had family and friends, the majority of their family and friends, who were still being led and guided by those former evil desires, who were still living in that ignorance of Christ, and who were beckoning to them, hey, come back to us. Look at how much fun we're having. Look at how successful our lives are. Look at how we're not ostracized and excluded from society. Come back to us. There would have been real temptation over there. But for the Gentiles, Peter is bolstering them. Hey, that is the old you. Don't go back. You don't pattern your life after those things anymore. Now, you know, I've been talking about how the Gentile, I'm of the camp, of the mindset, that Peter's readers were mixed, Jew and Gentile. So there are whole scholarly camps that say, nah, they were probably all Jewish. Whole camps that say they were all Gentile. One of those camps is bigger than the other. I'm not going to say which. But I'm of the mindset that his audience was probably mixed. And part of what's been confirming that for me as I've worked through this text is that each of these phrases that we see that seem like they would apply to just one audience, if you take the time to really dwell on them and think about how they might apply to the other, there's usually, so far, been a good fit. So, for the Gentiles, this whole passage, do not conform to the evil desires you once had when you were in ignorance. Oftentimes, that is perceived to point directly to a Gentile audience, because they were once actually directly part of that pagan culture. Jews wouldn't have been. But I think for his Jewish readers, there's a bit more complexity even, and even potentially greater depth to this admonishment from Peter. You see, when they hear this call from Peter to not conform to their old evil desires, that is a direct echoing of the Old Testament Torah and prophets. It's a direct echoing of God's call to his people to be set apart, to no longer conform to the ways of the nations around them. It was a warning, too. Hey, don't be like these people. There was direct cause and effect if you do become like these people. Be holy, be set apart. And so they recognize this call from Peter all the way back in their own scriptures, and they probably, those Jewish readers probably felt deeply in their bones their nation's history in failing to heed those warnings. You follow me? But there's even more to this for the Jewish reader. See, at this point, there was an awareness in Judaism, and it wasn't fleshed out in great detail until later on in the rabbinic time period, but there was an awareness in Judaism of this thing called Yetzer. Everybody say Yetzer. It's a fun word. Okay, Yetzer. And so that literally means inclination. Inclination. And before it was flushed out, and later in rabbinic time periods, they had an inclination for good and an inclination for evil. Before any of that got here, Yetzer was simply understood in the context of an inclination toward evil. It was just negative. Okay? And it shows up in as early as Genesis chapter 6 and Genesis chapter 8 in the Hebrew Bible. The Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, and that every inclination, there it is, yetzer, of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. Genesis 8, and then Noah built an altar to the Lord, and taking some of all the clean animals and clean birds, he sacrificed burnt offerings on it. The Lord smelled the pleasing aroma and said in his heart, "Never again will I curse the ground because of humans, even though every inclination, yetzer, of the human heart is evil from childhood." Peter's Jewish readers would not have had any doubt as to what Peter's talking about when he says, do not conform to your evil desires. They have a full awareness of this yetzer. And they also would have felt, given their personal and their national history, they would have felt an acute powerlessness to withstand those inclinations. That was the force. Those evil desires were the force that pulled them and their people time and time again into rebellion against God. But now they're learning something with great encouragement from Peter. They're learning that in their new birth in Christ, there is new power to resist this yetzer, these inclinations. There was new hope for these Jews who had for so long tried and failed under the law to be a people set apart. So whether his readers were Jew or Gentile, I hope we can see this. And again, I think there's good evidence it could be both. Peter is arming them both. Both can receive something from his word. He's arming them with a call to holiness and a reminder that their old ways, whatever their origin, their old ways are no longer what defines them. As obedient children, do not conform to these things anymore. Don't let your life take its shape from these old patterns. Put aside the things that rule over you when you lived in ignorance before you were in Christ. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. Now we're at verse 15. And this idea of calling isn't something we should take lightly. This is God's initiating grace. He reached out to you. He reached out to Peter's readers in their darkness. And he brought them from darkness into light, from ignorance into knowing him through Christ. He made you his child, Peter says. So be holy like him in all you do. Conform to his holy standard. Imitate his holiness in your life. And then Peter asks the implicit question, why? And he answers it with the exact same reason that God gave all the way back in the Hebrew Bible in Leviticus. And God gives this reason four times. It seems that if we try and match up the wording as closely as possible, it seems like Peter is actually referencing directly Leviticus 19:2 in the Septuagint. Here's the answer. Why should we conform to his holy standard? Why should we imitate his holiness in our lives? Be holy, God says, because I am holy. Be holy, because I am holy. This is God's call to his people, his children, to be set apart unto him. But we need to understand something very important here, and that is that Peter, in citing Leviticus, is not giving his readers a crushing burden. You can imagine if he just left it there, if that's where the letter ended, it would probably be encompassing enough to get the point across, but it would be a crushing burden. If Peter's readers were Jewish and they saw that instruction, oh my gosh, Peter just quoted Leviticus 19 at us. How frustrated would they be? Bro, we've been there. We've been there. We've done that. And we have not succeeded at being holy as he is holy. But Peter's not leaving it there. He's not stacking onto their shoulders the same old impossible tasks and walking away. See, it would be impossible to be holy as our Father is holy if our identity hadn't changed. It would be impossible if his readers were not in Christ. They couldn't live up to God's expectations in Leviticus 19, and they couldn't possibly now, but their identity has changed, their position has changed, and now they are in Christ. Now they are in this place of immense privilege and have received a great gift. Because now God's Spirit not only demands, but it empowers a new way of life. One that can finally overcome those old evil desires. And so this ties into our scripture reading for next week, actually. So if you still have your Bibles open with you, you can glance ahead with me. Verses 17 through 21. And next week we're going to be exploring more what it is that now enables Peter's readers and enables you to no longer conform to their old ways of life. Peter says, it's the precious blood of Christ that redeemed you from your old way of life. It's through him that you believe in God. It's through him that your faith and hope are in God. And it's through him and him alone that you can now imitate your Father's holiness. See, under the old covenant that Peter quotes in verse 16, holiness meant reflecting God's character by obedience to his law. That's what holiness was, reflecting God's character by obedience to his law. And this meant outward distinction. It meant following a list of rules, dietary rules, ceremonial rules, moral rules, things that by keeping them would distinguish Israel from the godless nations around them. And the heart of that distinction never changed, okay? The point was always, and it still is, you are my people, you are my children, be holy as I am holy. Imitate my holiness in all your ways of life. Be nonconformists to the world around you. But the approach to that distinction did change. And it changed because of Christ. Notice how in verse 16, 1 Peter 1:16. Notice how Peter quotes Leviticus 19 as the answer. Why should we be holy? Because God is holy. But notice that he doesn't go down any rabbit trails. He doesn't start listing all of these laws and regulations and things that we have to do to be obtaining that holiness. Instead, what does he do? He immediately points to Christ's redeeming blood, the Lamb without blemish. And that's where everything gets turned on its head. That's where the old covenant suddenly gives way to the new. It's with the revelation of Jesus Christ that holiness is no longer about, or no longer primarily about, external boundaries, rules and regulations. The law that exposes our inability and our weaknesses. Holiness now is about conformity to Christ himself. Holiness, God's holiness, is revealed in Christ. Holiness, God's holiness, is obtained through Christ. Romans 8, 3 through 4, Paul affirms this. He says, what the law could not do, God has done through his Son. And now the righteous requirement of the law is fulfilled in us who walk by the Spirit. And that's why Peter's call to holiness isn't some impossible task. And that's why in his call to holiness, there doesn't lie greater burden, but more freedom and empowerment for Peter's readers and for us. How are we to be holy in all that we do? How are we to imitate our Father's holiness? Through Christ-shaped obedience. Through Christ-shaped obedience. Through Christ's conformity by the Spirit. As Paul says in Galatians 5:16, walk by the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Walk by the Spirit. Live your life day by day under the direction, the power, and the influence of the Holy Spirit. And you will no longer conform to your evil desires, to your former evil desires. Now, folks, I think this goes hand in hand, as we close today, I think this goes hand in hand with the call that Peter just gave us in verse 13. It goes hand in hand with this call for a disciplined, prepared, self-controlled mind. This walking in the Spirit, this conforming to Christ, so as to imitate our Father's holiness in all that we do, is an ongoing, daily, step-by-step pattern of dependence. Dependence in thought, in word, and in action. So there's a practical dimension here. And again, hand in hand with a prepared mind. If you hadn't had a chance to listen to the last sermon in this series, please go back and listen to it. The practical dimension is there again at the end of the sermon. But there's a practical dimension here as well. Moment by moment, dependence means asking God for help moment by moment. Lord, help me respond with patience here. Holy Spirit, help me to walk in the grace that I have received so that I can then turn and show grace to others. Holy Spirit, help me resist this temptation, resist this pull to pattern myself after my old evil desires. It's an intentional readiness to plead, beg on your knees for help if you must. It also means knowing Scripture well and then submitting in your life to what you know. We talk about dependence on the Holy Spirit. Well, folks, the Bible in your hands is that which the Holy Spirit inspired and gave to you for guidance. So if we're talking about dependence, well, then how often do you turn to that main form of His inspiration, wisdom and insight and guidance for your life? If you're not doing it regularly, well, there's a problem there. Walking in conformity to Christ means making room and learning how to reorient our loves, how to learn to love what Christ loves. That's something that we'll be talking about as we get deeper into Peter's letter. Learning to love what Christ loves, making room in our lives for the Spirit to redirect our hearts and longings toward that which pleases God. So we're going to close there this morning. Next week we'll explore more this idea of the precious blood of Christ and how He's not only redeemed us from our old ways of life, but empowers us for this new one. And from there, Peter's going to carry us through what it looks like to live as God's holy people in the middle of a watching world. So I'm looking forward to working through this with you all. And at this time, we will invite the music team to come up if they are here. They are here. Excellent. And let's stand together and we'll close with song.